We will now open up our service for your questions. And I will say from the outset, I do have a Strong's Concordance so that if I can't remember a chapter and verse, I can find it a little quicker. And no, I'm not using Google. Who has a question tonight? Start us off. Denise. The question is, does the Bible give a married woman who is a victim of spousal abuse the freedom to leave her husband, divorce her husband? What does the Bible say about that? Directly speaking, it does not. And the reason for that is, in the ancient world, women did not have the legal right to get a divorce. It had to have been either the husband would get the divorce, or if the wife's father, and if he was not around, perhaps a brother, knew that there was this going on, they could take care of ending, they could initiate the legal proceedings to do that. Women at that time were not legally able to do it, all right? And so that's one way in which the times have changed between the biblical era and our own. However, I do believe there is a principle at work, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with a number of questions that the Corinthians had regarding marriage. In verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Do you notice the difference in wording? The man had the opportunity legally to get a divorce. The only thing a woman could do was physically get out. Okay? Get away physically, remove herself from the presence, but was not able to initiate a divorce herself. Then he goes on, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and she is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Don't ask me to explain all of that. I'll be honest. That's a little bit confusing even for me. Here's, though, where it comes in. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, this verse directly speaks to abandonment. If an unbelieving spouse leaves, he says, let him do so. And then notice, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. I don't know where churches have missed this verse, because there have been many people, many Christians, whose spouse leaves them. And in our culture, if you don't want a divorce but your spouse does, you lose every time. You know, and unfortunately, those Christians whose spouse has left them are treated as though they had initiated an unbiblical divorce and are, at the very least, sidelined and sometimes, in essence, kicked out of the church. I don't get that. It's very clear right here. Now, the Bible does not directly address the topic of abuse, but I believe the principle is the same. Where there is abuse or abandonment or adultery, you get that from the teaching of Jesus. I do believe separation and/or divorce is allowed. I find nowhere in Scripture where if a woman or a man is being abused physically, mentally, psychologically, however, that they must stay in that situation for the sake of marriage. I don't see where if children are being abused in any way, that the Bible requires them to stay in that kind of a situation and continue to be abused. Do I have an absolute chapter and verse on it? No. The Bible does not directly speak to that. And so I must say this is an interpretation that I have. And it's only that good. You can disagree with that if you want, because the Scripture does not directly say. But this is what I would use as a guide. I think it's the closest we get to that situation. Okay. Question is, if someone is married outside of the church, if they're married at the courthouse, or if they have what's called a civil marriage instead of a religious, and on the wedding license, you have to distinguish which it is. It's either civil or religious. Does the principles of the Bible apply to them? Yes. Yes, they do. Yes, Ivy. Okay. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. No question about that. I believe so. And the question is, in a situation where there is abuse going on or neglect or whatever the situation, if both of the spouses, husband and wife, are members of the church, yes. I believe the church has an obligation to get involved. And following the procedures outlined by Jesus in Matthew 19, you go one-on-one to the person, and you talk to them. If that does not work, you take another person with you to establish as a witness. If that does not work, you bring the matter to the church, and the church can take action. If there is no resolution, meaning if there is no repentance, there is no change, then they can be dismissed from the fellowship. In essence, where Paul talks about an unbeliever. So, yeah. Yeah, I do believe that. But I would be very, very clear. Anyone who feels that they are in danger, or if they feel that their children are in danger, get out. You can deal with all of the niceties later. Get out of that situation. Get away from the abuser. And then you can deal with the ins and the outs and the legalities and all of that kind of thing. But I would not recommend anybody stay in a situation like that for any period of time. And that's true too. And when we say get help, not just your friends, not just maybe people from the church, that's fine. You get the authorities involved. And, you know, I'm sure that a city policeman or a county deputy would come and make sure that you're able to gather your things and leave peacefully if that's necessary. So, yes, sometimes those steps need to be taken. And we think, well, that doesn't happen in the church, does it? Yeah, unfortunately it does. Everything that happens in the world happens in the church because the church is made up of sinners. Sure, we're sinners saved by grace. Sure, we ought to be better than that, but we're not always better than that. So don't be shocked and don't let that affect the way you view Christ. Not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is. And certainly doesn't always act like it. Okay.
So, this is kind of off the subject of that.
That's okay. The question is, if you have a person who doesn't go to church, not have an affiliation with a church, doesn't even really profess a faith, they may call themselves Christian by kind of a process of elimination. I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not atheist, I guess I'm a Christian. That's not necessarily going to work when you get there. What happens to such a person? And the answer is, God knows. Because we look at the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. All right? But for those who are not believers, at no time have they ever put their faith in Christ. When they die, their body goes in the ground or on someone's mantle or however that works out. Their spirit goes to a place called, in the Old Testament, Sheol, or in the New Testament, Hades. Now, I know a lot of people use Hades as a nicer way of saying hell, but it's really not the same place. Hades is a temporary holding cell for souls awaiting judgment. Now, in the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, which, by the way, I don't believe is a parable because he actually names Lazarus. He never gives a name in his parables. So I really think that's a true story. In that story, he speaks of the rich man being in torment and complaining about these flames. But he is not in the lake of fire. Nobody is. I believe that that section of Hades, what you might call death row for the souls awaiting judgment, it may be suspended right above the lake of fire, so they can feel the heat, but they're not in it. But they are there awaiting judgment. Before Christ's resurrection, believers also, their spirits would go to this place called Sheol, but not in the torment. Sheol has two compartments, the place of torment for unbelieving souls and a place of comfort for the faithful ones. In that same story, Jesus called it Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. Now, people from these two were able to see each other and even converse with each other, but they couldn't go one place to the other. There was a great chasm fixed that they could not cross back and forth. But Ephesians tells us that when Christ rose, he first descended into the lower depths. And by the way, everything in Scripture would tend to have us believe that Sheol is located underground. It's somewhere near the core of the earth. Some have even surmised that Gehenna, the lake of fire, is the fiery core of the earth. Could be. We don't know. But Ephesians says he first descended into the lower regions, and he led captives free when he ascended. I take that to mean that when Christ rose and ascended into heaven, he took the souls of all the believers up until that time with him to heaven. So now that section that was called Abraham's bosom is empty. And Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We don't have to wait. We're immediately brought into his presence. But those who have not come to Christ, those who are unsaved, their souls are still waiting judgment. That will not happen until the very end, after the millennium, after Christ has come and ruled and reigned on earth. After that is when those souls will be resurrected, judged at the great white throne judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Yes. Yes, okay.
I was going to ask about Abraham.
Yes.
God promised Abraham his descendants would be like what? The stars in the sky or the sand on the shore?
Yeah.
But at that time, since then, all these religions have sprung up.
Yes. Yeah.
What's the difference in him, like we're in a Christian church?
Right.
We believe in the Christianity of the Bible, so on. But what about Muslims and all these, I mean, absolutely brutal religions that live under the old law, I would think.
Okay. Okay.
And what would happen to what's the difference in them and the guy she was talking about? You said, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
But I don't think I'd have to go to church or something.
Yeah. The question is, there are so many different religions out there, a lot of different cultures, beliefs. Some of them, some people are very devout in their religion. There are some who are more dedicated to their religion than many Christians are to their faith. And what about them? When they reach the end of their life, when they stand before God, what's going to happen to them? And for that one, there is a very, very clear answer in the Scripture. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then Peter reemphasizes that in Acts 4:12, salvation is through no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, I know it's very popular in our culture to say there are many ways to God and people can find their own way because all these religions end up in the same place. And that's almost true, because all the religions of the world do end up in the same place except Christianity. The problem is the place that ends up is hell. Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will go on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few make it." And that's very true. The Bible talks about a remnant. And when the Old Testament spoke of the remnant, they were talking about a remnant within Israel. They weren't just talking about a remnant of the whole world. They're saying within Israel, just a remnant's going to survive. We might interpret that today to say, of all the people who claim to be Christians, there's probably only a remnant that truly are. Because it's only through Jesus. It's only through faith in His name. You know, we are saved by grace through faith. That's the only way. Not of works. Not anything we can do that we can earn our salvation. That can't happen. So it doesn't matter how good we are, we're not good enough. And that's what's scary when you ask people, you know, do you think you're going to heaven when this life's over? Well, I hope so. Well, what is it you're hoping? Well, I hope I'm good enough. No one is. Yeah, if you're only hoping so, you probably aren't. Because if you're not certain, you're probably basing it on something other than the sacrifice of Christ. It's definite. And the reason why we can be certain we're going to heaven, we're not arrogant, okay? Because it isn't about us. It has nothing to do with how good I am. It has everything to do with how good Jesus is, and we're going on His basis, not our own. And that's where Christianity differs from every other religion, even Judaism. Judaism is still a works-based religion. Now, that's not the law that God gave them. The Old Testament is not works-based religion. Judaism, what it deteriorated into, is. That's what Jesus had to confront in the first century. The rabbis were telling them, oh, if you do these things, and you know, you do this and not do that, and you know, then you'll be in God's kingdom. No, no. The just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's always been by grace through faith, and that's the only way. So if we try to go another route, we're going on our own, and we're not going to make it. They believe in Jesus in the regard that He was an actual historical person. They do believe that Jesus, they actually believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They do believe that Jesus lived and died. They believe He was a great prophet. They believe He's coming back. They believe in the second coming of Jesus. But they believe that He's coming back to pave the way for the greater one who is coming. So they do believe that Jesus existed. They even believe that He's coming back, but they don't believe that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They absolutely don't believe He's the Son of God, because Allah has no son in their theology. So they do have a view of Jesus, and believe it or not, it's a favorable view. They don't hate Jesus. They hate Christians. But they don't hate Jesus. They believe Christians took what Jesus did and said and completely corrupted it. But they follow Muhammad, who came after Jesus, and he was a greater prophet. So they view Jesus kind of like we might view Elijah or Moses or Peter or Paul. Really, really great person. You know, had good things to say, did good things, but certainly not the Son of God and not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they do believe in him, but not the way the Scripture presents him. How can we help get the word out? Well, there's a few ways we can do that. One, we can support those who are getting the word out, and that begins in your local church, but it also can include other ministries, supporting missionaries, supporting ministries that maybe through radio or television or whatever can broadcast into remote places. And when I say support, I don't just mean giving money. Prayer support, giving encouragement, these kinds of things that any missionary craves. Getting to know missionaries so that you can know how to pray for them and you can rejoice with them with the victories they have. That is one. Through prayer, through our giving, in those who are reaching out, but that doesn't get us off the hook. We are also called to be a witness, and understand, a witness doesn't mean a scholar. You don't have to have all the answers. Really, what you need is knowing what God has done in your life and be able to share that with somebody else. Somebody much smarter than me once said, sharing Christ is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And you don't need a rocket surgery degree to do that. Any other questions? Ivy. I think sometimes that's changing, so what I'm going to say might be dated. The question is, how do Mormons view Christ? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are somewhat similar in their view of Christ. They both believe he's a great person. They will even go so far as to say he is the Son of God, which we say, woohoo, yay, they're with us. No, they're not, because they believe Jesus was created by the Father. That's what makes him the Son. And the Mormons, at least at one time, taught that before Jesus became Jesus of Nazareth, was born in Bethlehem, he pre-existed as Michael the Archangel. So they view Jesus as a created being, which makes him less than God, which means he is not who he claimed to be because he claimed to be God. And so if you have someone claiming to be God who isn't, we can't really call them good, can we? They are both considered cults, yes.
Okay, so we take all the religions, churches, not religions, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, they're on their own. But they all lump together as Christians, so they call themselves Methodist or Presbyterian.
Okay. Question is, when you get into Christian denominations, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, you know, down the list, are those all lumped into one group? Yes, generally they are. They're all considered branches or sects of Christianity. Some of them are more true to the Bible than others. Some have kind of left the Bible behind and gone kind of their own way, and they would call themselves Christian. That's probably really stretching the definition of the term. Here's the bottom line. Christians believe that this is the Word of God. This is not just a book written by men. This is the Word of God. It is authoritative. This is God's message to us. his revelation of himself to us. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son, always has been, always will be. Before he came in the flesh as a baby born in Bethlehem, he existed as the second person of the Godhead, who was an agent of creation. He predates creation. He is, in fact, eternal God. God in the flesh is Jesus. And we believe that Jesus, after living a perfectly sinless life on earth, laid down his life voluntarily as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Since he himself did not sin, his death could pay the price for those who did. And it is only through faith in him that our sins can be forgiven and we can be saved. Those three things define what a Christian is. If we agree on those things, we are Christian. If we do not, we're not. Now, you go beyond those three things, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff that we disagree on. Okay, that's fine. We'll have all eternity to sort it out. As long as we're coming through Jesus, through faith in him as the Son of God, who came as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as long as our faith is in him, we're Christian. Whether we call ourselves fundamentalist, evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, orthodox, whatever. Labels really don't matter. You're either a Christ follower or you're not. And that's really where it comes down. There are good churches of every one of those groups. There are bad churches of every one of those groups. But as long as the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to God, that's Christian. And all the rest is debatable.
I would just ask this question.
Okay.
Assuming the coward is.
Who will go unnamed, right? Yeah. Yeah, yes.
And even in instructions, how slaves are treated.
Yes.
Honor his master, no matter how badly he's treated him.
Yep.
And our generation, you know, back in what, in the 1800s or whatever, that we had slaves.
Yes.
Christ, when he walked this earth, how was that allowed?
Okay, question is, why has slavery been allowed virtually through all of history, including the Old Testament, the New Testament era, and let's not kid ourselves, it's going on today. All right, it's still happening today. It may not be legal, but it's still happening. Slavery is still with us. It has always been an evil thing. It's always been a consequence of sin. Nowhere does God advocate any person owning any other person as property. But what you find in the Old Testament law and what you find throughout the Old and New Testament is that slavery was a fact, and what God said in it was, this is how you are to deal with this situation. If you read in the Old Testament, the way God even dealt with slavery among Israelites, it was never to be a permanent thing unless it was voluntary. Had the Jewish people followed the law, where you have the year of the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee, all slaves are freed. All property is returned to their original owners. Slavery was never intended to be a permanent situation. Now, there is one caveat to that, which the Old Testament describes, where a person who is a servant says, I'm better off serving my master than I would be on my own. And they can go to the servant and say, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And they would go out and literally pierce their ear and put in a gold ring. And that person was a bond slave or a slave for life of their own choosing to that family. That was allowed. But otherwise, in the Old Testament, for Israel, slaves were to be regularly freed. And so the Bible does not endorse slavery. The Bible understands that it's a reality and gives instructions for those who are God's followers how they are to live within it. Yes. It was wrong for Onesimus to steal and run away, which he did.
It's wrong for a slave to seek their freedom.
There are legal ways to go about it, even in the Roman Empire. There were legal ways of doing that. Well, unfortunately, because of our own history, we tend to equate first century slavery with that miniseries Roots that came out about 50 years ago, which depicts American slavery. American slavery was very, very different from Roman slavery. In Rome, they estimate 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves, many, many more than were free. But the slaves included doctors, lawyers, accountants, some of your most highly educated and skilled people were slaves. And they were very well treated. They were provided for. Now, legally speaking, a slave owner could do whatever they wanted, but most of them were intelligent enough to know that if I treat my people well, they're going to produce more than if I mistreat them. And so it was not like what we see, the horrible abuses that happened in our own nation's history a few hundred years ago. It was a completely different scenario. If you read the letter to Philemon, Paul is sending Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Yes, he is, because he had to. Paul did not have the power or authority to free Onesimus.
He offered to pay for it.
He did offer to pay. He said, anything that he owes you, I will pay it. Paul said, I will pay it. But Paul could not emancipate Onesimus because Paul didn't own him. Philemon did. And so he said, I am urging you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. Now, you're right. Philemon still had that option. And legally, if you want to go the legal route, Philemon could have killed him. Because a runaway slave often was killed, if for nothing else, as a warning to all the other slaves, don't even think about it. So it was a big risk for Paul to send Onesimus back. But Paul had faith in Philemon that he would do the right thing.
Themselves and their loved ones, slave owner who says, okay, I'll let you go. And I'm just trying to understand, it doesn't fit with what I know of God. So maybe I just understand who God is. Maybe he's okay with me being a slave. I'm just really wrestling with that.
Paul actually says that to slaves, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom, do it.
So if they can run away and hide,
no.
That's
not what he was saying. He wasn't saying run away. He was saying if you can legally get your freedom, do it. And there were ways in the first century Roman Empire where you could. In America 200-300 years ago, I don't believe that was the case. I don't think there was any legal reasons there. As far as American slaves back in the 1700s and 1800s before it was outlawed, was it wrong for them to leave a situation where they or them their families were being abused and could be killed? I would say the same thing would apply to them that would apply to a victim of abuse today. And if you are getting yourself and your family out of an abusive and potentially hazardous situation, that's between you and God. And I'm not going to stand here and say I know how God's going to respond to that, because I'm not God. But I do believe that sometimes there is a higher authority than the authority of law. The Bible is very clear that we should be law-abiding citizens. That is the standard we should follow in whatever land we live in, to live under the law of the land. However, there are times where the law of the land goes against the law of God. And in those instances, we may choose, and it's every person's decision, whether or not they are going to abide by man's law or break God's law in order to obey break man's law in order to obey God's law. That's what the apostles did in the book of Acts. We ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? So, putting ourselves in that situation, if someone, their life is literally threatened, their health and well-being of them and their family, if they can get out, that's a choice they're going to have to make. I think at some point we have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in lives of people to make their own decisions. But I do believe that this is God's inspired word. I don't believe there are any mistakes in it. I think if the scriptures go against our view of God, then it's our view of God that needs to change and not the scriptures. And that's not an easy thing. Ivy.
I'm getting from what you're saying that there is a difference, for the most part, in the treatment of people between the physical slave and the slave about 100 years ago. I'm getting that the biblical slaves were more like employer, not that they got actually physically paid, but because they couldn't live on their own, they were supported. But I'm not getting that they were treated badly or looked down upon so much like these slaves that were captured from Africa and brought over here and, and were owned and mistreated.
Yes. Correct. That's correct, yes. In both eras.
But I'm getting a difference in ownership.
Slave owners in the first century Roman Empire particularly treated their slaves, and I'm speaking in very broad terms here. Of course, there are exceptions. But many of them treated their slaves with respect and they saw it just from a logical sense of, if I treat them better, they're going to work better. If I want them to produce whatever it is they did, if I provide for them and I treat them decently, they're more likely going to work for me and they're going to do better work. That's true in our own employee-employer situation today. If you treat your employees better, you're probably going to get more out of them. There were differences. The laws were not all that different. Okay, in the Roman Empire, a master could do whatever they wanted to their slave legally, and no one could say anything about it, just like in the American South. What you find is that it didn't happen as often because a lot of those slaves were more educated and more skilled than their masters. And the people who were brought here, because they were brought to a foreign culture, they didn't know the language, they had nothing because they were stolen from their homelands, they could be mistreated more. Slave owners lived in perpetual fear in the Roman Empire of slave revolts because these people were smart, they were able, skilled, and that petrified them because slaves greatly outnumbered freed people back then. And so that was another reason. You might kind of think of it in terms of prisons today. Why do prisoners get all of these benefits? They get color TVs and they get weight rooms and they get all this and that and the other thing. You know why? Because they don't want riots. That's why. If you treat them better, you treat them as human beings, they're less likely to cause you problems. And I think the Romans had a better concept of that than the early Americans did. Back then, some of them were. I mean, slavery was legal. It was the culture at that time, and as they were brought into it, that's all they knew. I'm not defending slavery. I'm saying for the people who were in it, we got to understand. It's easy to judge people from a 21st century perspective, when you look back 100, 200, 300 years ago or further. In those days, that's all they knew. And here's the other thing. The only stories we hear about American slavery are the bad ones. We don't hear about masters who treated their slaves well, and many of them who at their death would emancipate their slaves. We don't hear those stories because it doesn't fit the narrative. So we tend to think of all slave owners as being horrible, rotten, abusive, cruel, all of that. And no doubt there were. But that's too broad of a brush to paint them all. Bottom line is, the slave owners back then are sinners just like we are, in need of a Savior. Sure. Let's not even begin to talk about what we did to the people who were living here when we got here. That's a whole nother can of worms of people who claim to be Christian, and what we did to Native Americans is unspeakable. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? No. You got a question, let's hear it. Okay.
I am God created. I, you know what I mean?
Okay, what were the verses again? Proverbs 8.
22-36.
Okay, Proverbs 8, 22-36. Yeah. Let's actually go back earlier in that chapter, Proverbs chapter 8. We just want to look at the very beginning of the chapter to set the context. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city at the entrances, she cries aloud. This is wisdom. Is wisdom a person? No. Wisdom is personified, meaning given the attributes of a person, where they have a voice, they can be seen, they can be heard. And beginning in verse 4, in some of your translations, like the NIV, you'll see verse 4 begins with a quotation mark. And that continues on, verse 12, verse 22, and it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. So these are the words of wisdom, all right? Was there an actual person? Here they are referred to in the feminine. Was there a woman called wisdom who said these words? No. This is Solomon writing about wisdom and doing it in such a way as to create an image. Sure. Correct. Well, yes. Yes. And unfortunately, some have concluded that beginning in verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Where there were no oceans, I was given birth. Where there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Some of the cults we talked about earlier say, see, that's when Jesus was created. That is not what we're talking about here. This is not a... It's a personification. It is taking... No, not a hearsay. This is taking an inanimate object but giving it attributes of a person. We do it a little bit today. You know, the White House says such and such. Well, I can guarantee you the structure on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue did not speak. All right. But we say that and people know what it means. All right. That's talking about the office of the president released this, and it's just a way of saying it. Wisdom is used here. You'll also see in chapter 9, the very next chapter, you see wisdom and folly are set up almost as two women. And wisdom says this, folly says that. Don't listen to folly, but listen to wisdom. And it was a way that, it was a way of communicating so that the people of that time could comprehend and understand it. But that passage has been used to suggest that this is when the Son of God was created, and the Son of God was never created. So it is definitely not a reference to Jesus in his pre-existent form. This is speaking of wisdom, and wisdom is really an attribute of God, but it is not God. So this is not a person. This is, and Solomon's point is, wisdom has been around even before the earth was, so you really need to listen to it. But it is not referring to a being as such. Good question. Yes, yes, right, right. Good. Good. All right. Why don't we bring this to a close? And we'll still take questions on Sunday nights during our song service, so if you have more, bring them. Thank you for your questions tonight. I hope it was enlightening. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a divine revelation of who you are and what you have done and what you are doing. And we are the first to admit we cannot comprehend all of it. It is beyond our finite mind. But you have communicated in words that we can in part understand. And you certainly make it clear enough that we know how to believe and how to behave. So I pray that we could take these principles, some that we've discussed tonight, and we can put them into practice. You did not give us your word so that we could store information. You gave it to transform our lives. So I pray that we can wrestle with ancient principles in modern predicaments, that we can try to understand how would you have us live, and may we be faithful to you in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.